It often costs more to avenge injuries than to bear them. That was a lesson that had to be learned by New Orleans' first governor, Jean-Baptiste Le Bienville. You can find his name all across the city, Bienville. But in a series of skirmishes between the Natchez Indians and the French from 1716 to 1729, that eventually culminated in what's known as the Natchez Massacre. The Natchez Massacre. The Natchez Indians plotted a surprise attack against the French settlers here. They were seeking to establish New Orleans, and this Indian tribe that had been antagonized in various ways by the French over the years planned the surprise attack, where they killed what historians estimate is between 300 and 700 people. And then they took an additional 150 children and 80 women captive to be sold as slaves in the Natchez Massacre. Well, Governor Bienville was insistent on punishing the Chickasaws. That was another Indian tribe who had housed and sheltered the Natchez people after their revolt. And after pursuing this for 4 years, one historian writes that it cost France as much as Louisiana's entire budget in pursuit of punishing the Chickasaws. And he concludes, that historian concludes that by saying that Bienville would have done better to heed the old French maxim, it often costs more to avenge injuries than to bear them. Really, this is the lesson that Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. That French proverb was taught long ago, prior to that being a French maxim, by Jesus himself in Matthew 18, when he taught the costliness of withholding forgiveness. Seeking to hold on to a wrong suffered, a wrong done, is more costly than just bearing the wrong and instead choosing to forgive. Jesus teaches us this here, that unforgiveness is costly and crazy. It is absurd to withhold forgiveness. And to illustrate this, he tells this story of an unforgiving slave. And that's what we find in Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21. Follow along as I read. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Therefore, the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed, what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. This is our now third week in this passage, and it describes for us seven preparatory practices to forgive from the heart. You see that in the last verse of the passage, Jesus warning, his final exhortation, which is the punctuation on the story he's just told. The point is that you, Christian, must forgive from the heart those who've done you wrong. This is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. He's preparing them to practice from the heart forgiveness, a full, free, sincere forgiveness that takes place on the inside and manifests itself externally. And so far, we've seen from verses 21 to 27 that forgiving others from the heart requires that we first look to Jesus. This is what Peter did when he went to Jesus and addressed him as Lord and asked the question, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" It's a great question. He's looking in the right direction to Christ as Lord, and he's seeking instruction. We too must follow Peter's example. Look to Jesus as Lord and teacher to know how to practice forgiveness. And so secondly, we need to recognize the connection to the kingdom. Not only look to Jesus, but recognize the connection to the kingdom. Jesus says, not up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Jesus is removing any kind of limitation that Jesus' disciples would put on forgiveness, and instead saying, you need to make your forgiveness boundless. It cannot have boundaries. It cannot have any limitations whatsoever. Therefore, verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And he makes the comparison by telling the story so that his disciples can get it. The connection to the kingdom begins with that introductory phrase in verse 23, for this reason. For this reason, he is making an inseparable connection between the boundless forgiveness that he requires his disciples to practice and the coming kingdom of God, where Jesus will one day reign over the entire world as its king. And the connection you could describe could be put this way, that the kingdom of heaven is like this illustration in that it illustrates who are the children who inherit the kingdom. The children of the kingdom practice forgiveness a certain way. So he tells the story and then gives the warning that we too must practice this, or else we will experience or incur the same penalty that the slave in the story incurred. Really, the boundless forgiveness being required of Jesus' disciples distinguishes who inherits the kingdom. The heirs of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom, practice this kind of boundless forgiveness as those who have received the boundless forgiveness of God. And this perfectly fits the context. It culminates or brings an end to this particular context. you'll just notice that and if we just back up just a little bit again by way of review, in verse 1, this whole discussion, this whole teaching began with the disciples' initial question, who's greatest in the kingdom? Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom. They are walking around ministering with the king. They have questions about the kingdom. And Jesus, to answer the question, calls a child to himself in verse 2 and says, well, you have to be converted and become like this little child, like little children. And specifically, what about them? Their humility, verse 4. Whoever will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the children of in the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. You must be converted and believe is essentially what Jesus is getting at, because in verse 6, he says, these little ones, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck. So what Jesus is getting at in bringing a child before him, his issue is not age. He's not primarily saying something about the age of the person or the station in life. He's talking about the attitude, the disposition of all who are converted must be like a humble, trusting child. Children who go about life just believing, willing to believe anything that's told them. They're raised by parents and taught by their parents to be instructed, to be directed and guided in life. And the assumption is that children will take to the instruction if it's diligently, faithfully taught to them. They trust their parents. Well, men and women, regardless of what age, must become like children and learn to humbly trust God. Not hang on to their own opinions, not esteem themselves as those who know better, but you must become like a little child, humbly willing to trust God. And Jesus calls that conversion in verse 3, unless you are converted and become like little children. And that's what conversion is primarily an issue of. It's an issue of humble faith. Anyone who's converted must humble themselves to believe God more than their own opinions. That's what happens in conversion. But despite this conversion taking place, Jesus recognizes that there will be stumbling blocks placed before those who are converted. There are faults and weaknesses and difficulties that all those who are converted will encounter in this life. He acknowledges that in the next few verses. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. So he recognizes that stumbling blocks are coming. And so he exhorts in the following verses his disciples to get rid of anything that might present a cause of stumbling from themselves. He says this, personally, get rid of stumbling blocks. That's what those verses 9 and following is about. Get rid of your eye, get rid of your right hand if it causes you to stumble. But also, don't be a stumbling block, he goes on to say. See to it, verse 10, that you do not despise one of these little ones. He's no longer talking about actual children, but the little ones who believe in me. Believers who've been converted, he means. Why? Why not despise them? Why not be a stumbling block to them? Well, because their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. God the Father dispatches his servants, angels, angelic beings, to guard and care for and serve, minister to the needs of his little ones. Don't be a stumbling block to them, lest God have to remove you to care for his little ones. God pursues these little ones. He is passionately in pursuit of his children. This is why verses 12 through 14 enters into the instruction. If a man has 100 sheep, doesn't he go after the one? Leaves the 99 for the sake of the one? Absolutely. In this way, verse 14, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. God is going to make sure that not one of his little ones, not one of his children, not one of his sheep fails to reach the kingdom. So don't be a stumbling block to them. He's pursuing them. And in fact, you can not only avoid being a stumbling block, but you can also be an aid, a means of help as God pursues his children. How do you do that? Church discipline. Verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins, you go to him and you show him his fault so that you win your brother. If that doesn't work, you bring one or two witnesses and you seek to win your brother. And you might win him. This is God's way of pursuing his children. He uses his children to pursue his children so that not one of them perishes. So we have a part to play in this, church, in pursuing God's children unto eternal life so that they inherit the kingdom. That's what church discipline is about. Making sure that all of God's little ones eventually inherit the kingdom. This becomes a corporate endeavor, which is why he mentions the church. The second time in the New Testament that the church is mentioned, here in verse 17, tell it to the church. And then Peter wants to know, in our passage, how many times are we supposed to do this? How many times am I supposed to forgive, choose to not hold his fault against him, and go pursue him? 70 times 7. There's no limitation. God has placed no limitations on his forgiveness. His little ones who are forgiven will inherit the kingdom. They've been forgiven, so you don't put limits on your forgiveness and go pursue them until they finally inherit the kingdom. And so this is why all of those who are going to effectively practice this must be prepared to practice forgiveness. And that begins with looking to Jesus, recognizing the connection to the kingdom, and thirdly, considering our own insurmountable debt. This is what Jesus describes in the story, our own indebtedness to God, which is really unpayable. He describes this wicked slave, the one who was forgiven, in verse 27, he describes him in verse 24 as owing 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. If that slave were a real person, if Jesus were telling a real story, not just hypothetical, and that man had started paying his debt off that day when Jesus was speaking, he would still today be paying off that debt. If he had dedicated every bit of what he earned to simply paying off his debt, he would still, 2,000 years later, today be paying off that debt. Jesus knew how to make the point. The debt was unpayable. There was a just penalty that was rendered before the king decided to forgive him. And we also need to accept God's just penalty for our sins against God. That's verse 25. Since he had no means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. That's a just penalty. In light of our condemnation before God, we must accept what God says is the ultimate penalty, his wrath against us forever in hell for all of eternity. And if you've ever tried to think about how long that is, it just boggles the mind. You get dizzy thinking about how long is eternity. After a billion years, you're no closer to the end of eternity. That's a just penalty. Christians believe this. because they, number five, know the character of their king. They know the character of their king, not only God's justice, but also his patience and his abundant compassion, the riches of his grace. It is the greatness of God's character, as we talked about last week, the greatness of his mercy, his grace, his patience, his kindness, the greatness of his knowledge, even, that moves him to forgive us. It is not our ability to pay back the debt, like the slave wrongly thought. Just give me time. All I need is time. I will pay back everything, he thought. He misunderstood how much he owed. Thankfully for him, the master's kindness, the master's patience exceeded what he even realized. And so we, too, have to get our minds around something of the abundance of the greatness of God's character. Our hope hinges on it. Our eternity hinges on God's great character, his great grace being far beyond the debt that we owe him. And so it is his own greatness that secures our very pardon. Psalm 51:1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my iniquity. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you should keep iniquities, O Yahweh, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. 1 Timothy 1:16, yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Paul said, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his patience, all his patience, as an example to those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. And even Titus 3:5, he saved us not by works, which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God's greatness, for God's passion, you could say, to demonstrate his own greatness is the reason he forgives people. It's the reason he saves men, so that he can demonstrate something great about himself. If he were not great, or if he were not as determined to display his greatness, then he would not save men. So we can be thankful for God's love for God. This morning, these final two reasons in our outline, these last two preparatory practices to forgive from the heart, include number six, that we marvel at the absurdity of unforgiveness. That we marvel at the absurdity of unforgiveness. It is crazy for a Christian to not forgive. Until we have wrapped our minds around, until we're actually amazed at the prospect of withholding forgiveness from others, then we haven't adequately prepared to forgive others from the heart. When we think about withholding pardon from anybody else who's wronged us, it should seem ludicrous to us that we would dare do such a thing. And if it doesn't, we have more work to do. This passage helps us do that work. Just look at verse 28. But that slave went out. This is from the presence of the master after having been fully pardoned of his 10,000 talent debt. He went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. We should marvel at the absurdity of what's being described here, at this unforgiving slave. This is what verses 28 through 30 show us. I want you to note several features of these couple verses that will actually help us to marvel at the absurdity of unforgiveness. First, notice the identical status. There's an identical status in this passage. Verse 28 says, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves and did this. The Greek word for slave is doulos. Doulos. The word here for fellow slave is sundulon or doulon. Sundulon. It's a way of putting an added preposition on the front saying together with slave. He's a doulos too, but he's a slave with this other slave. They have the exact same standing before the king. And this first slave must have forgotten that. He must have lost his mind and forgotten his place. The one who owed him was a fellow slave in the exact same position as he himself was in. This slave of the king was merely one among all the other lowly slaves in the kingdom. He didn't have any position. He didn't have any superior place. He too was one of the lowliest members of the kingdom as his fellow slave. They have the exact same identical status. What's the point? The point is that being well prepared to forgive others requires us to think rightly about ourselves and our status. We are just lowly slaves, privileged to do the will of God our Father and King. But it also considers or requires us to consider being prepared to forgive others means that we must also consider the status of the other members of God's church. They too are lowly slaves like us in need of forgiveness. And we should have this dual way of thinking in mind. Not only do we need to think rightly about ourselves, who we are, our identity. You can scour the pages of Scripture and find what's true of you, Christian. All of those things that apply to you because you're a Christian who has been graciously saved by God, they apply equally to every other member of God's church. So when you preach the gospel to yourself, when you remind yourself of what is true, all those gracious benefits that you have because you've been saved by God in the gospel have now been put in Christ and you belong to him as his child. Preach those same truths to yourself about the other Christians, about the other members of the body. That man or woman is a son of God, a child of the King. They've been adopted by God. They've been graciously given faith by God like I was. They've been miraculously converted by God so that they humbly trust him. They've been redeemed by Christ on the cross in the same event that I was. They've been justified and declared righteous by God. They've been sanctified or set apart by God positionally before him. And they too are being sanctified incrementally just like I am. They've got their faults just like I do. God is working in them. Absolutely none of those things change when they sin against us. When another Christian sins against you, all of those same things are true. Because they are unkind to you in a moment, because they are impatient, perhaps, with you in a moment, they don't get unjustified. God does not revoke their calling all of a sudden because they offended offended you. It doesn't work like that. God forbid that it works like that, because the second I'm impatient, the second I'm unkind, those same things would be true of me. God would have to revoke my justification and my calling. We'd be in a constant state of salvation and then being unsaved. Thankfully, God doesn't work that way. And so we ought to remind ourselves of these truths when others sin against us. There's not only an identical status, but there's a disparate debt. There's a disparate debt. In other words, there's a disparity in view. Notice, one of his fellow slaves owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. This is disparate because there's a disparity between the only two debts mentioned in the story. The debt that the fellow slave owed the first slave, and the debt that the first slave owed to the king, owed to his lord. Those are the two debts. There's a great disparity between these two. The first slave owed 10,000 talents. The second slave, his fellow slave, owed him 100 denarii. And 100 denarii, if a denarii was a day's wage, well, 100 days, that's just barely 3.5 months. Not even 3.5 months. And so by comparison, the first slave's debt was unpayable. This is completely payable. It's attainable, this 100 denarii. I don't know what kind of mathematicians we have in a room, but if you're able to do the math, that makes the first slave's debt that totaled 10,000 talents. I'll just help you do the math on this. 10,000 talents was the total of the debt. One talent was 6,000 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. And so this day would be 6,000 days would make one talent. So you basically have 6,000 denarii times 10,000. That's 60 million days wage. The day's wages of 60 million days. Now you divide that by 365 days in a year, and you get just over 164,383 years. So, as I said before, if that man was a real man who had started paying that debt when Jesus told the story, he'd still be paying off that debt. He'd only be not even 2,000 years in, barely making a dent in his debt. And that's the point. The slave's debt against him was 100 denarii. That's not nothing. It's not nothing. It's a real debt. The debt that the fellow slave owed the first slave was, in fact, a real debt. So, again, debt representing sin against one another in the story. When someone sins against us, it's an actual sin. It's an actual difficulty. It produces real relational hardship. And the goal is not to minimize the real hurt, the real sin done against one another. In fact, Jesus insists on this point going all the way back to verse 15 and says, if your brother sins, you go to him and show him his fault. It's a real fault. It's a real sin. It's a real debt. However, even though we're not to minimize the debt, we are called to see it in comparison to our greater debt against God. And so the point isn't to minimize it, but to see it in its right proportion. To see it in its right proportion. When someone sins against us, whatever the sin is, to have in mind, and this is why these are preparatory practices, to have in mind already something of the enormity of your own debt against God just puts the other person's sin against you in its right perspective. Of course I can forgive that person's debt. Of course I can choose to love them in spite of the way that they treated me. Why? Because I've been so forgiven by God. I have experienced abounding mercy. I can go practice something of that abounding mercy with someone else in the body. That's the point. This will prepare us in that way to forgive others from the heart. You can, by the way, you can make that decision on your own, in yourself. You don't need the other person's permission to forgive them from the heart. You don't need to arrange reconciliation with that person to forgive them from the heart. And I think this is in part why it follows on the heels of a description of church discipline, because Peter wants to know, how often do I have to forgive? How many times am I supposed to practice forgiveness? If we're practicing boundless forgiveness, aware of our own sin, when the other person sins against us, then I'm already prepared before I go pursue reconciliation, before I go help them see their fault, to not hold it against them, to love them instead of what they decide to do with my private confrontation. There's a third aspect of the absurdity of unforgiveness that we need to see. That's the similar need, verse 29. So his fellow slave fell down to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." That should sound familiar. Verse 26 reads, "The slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you everything.'" It's almost an exact description, the second fellow slave's response is an almost exact description of what happened when the first slave realized he couldn't pay his debt and was called to account. In fact, the quote, "Have patience with me and I will repay you," is the exact words taken from the first time that they were uttered in verse 26. "Have patience with me and I will repay you. Have patience with me and I will repay you." The only difference between the two sayings, between the first slave and the fellow slave, is that the first slave added everything. The second slave takes up the first slave's exact words, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." And he's actually able to repay him in due time. Actually, what the second slave just needs is real patience. So this is a similar need, a similar need. He needed patience. He requested patience. And this was a completely reasonable request. It was actually attainable for the fellow slave, unlike the debt of the first slave. What's interesting is what's coming is next a dissimilar response. He had a similar need, but now a dissimilar response. The king responded to the first slave in one way, feeling compassion, released him and forgave him. Here, the first slave responds in a way completely unlike the master. It says, "But he was unwilling," verse 30. But he was unwilling. And even his initial response wasn't that dissimilar. He found him, seized him, and began choking him. Pay back what you owe. He is nothing like the master. It's helpful. Jesus, so wise, just a master storyteller, a master teacher here, says, but he was unwilling. What's he highlighting here? Why does the slave not respond like the master? He draws attention to his will. His will. He is unwilling. Any Christian who is willing to be like God will be empowered by God to do so. It just takes a willingness. Are you willing to be like God? But I can't imagine forgiving that person for what they did against me. That's okay. You don't have to be able to imagine it. You don't have to be able to go do it in your own strength. You have to be willing. That too is a characteristic of being humble like a little child. Those who are converted, who humble themselves, who are willing to humbly believe God, I can't see myself doing it, but I trust God to accomplish it in me, should be the mindset. Do you trust God to do it in you? That impossible thing you can't see any way of accomplishing, God can. He converted you, didn't he? That too is impossible. Nothing's impossible for him. Oftentimes, our inability to forgive others is really just an unwillingness, is due to our unwillingness. His initial response was to seize him, choke him, pay back what you owe. His final response was to put him in debtor's prison, according to verse 30, to put him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. And apparently, debtor's prison, this kind of prison that you would be given menial work and underpaid until you should finally get rid of your debt or pay off your debt, would have actually made it harder for the fellow slave to pay off the debt than if he had just kept working as a normal slave outside of prison. So it would have prolonged the debt. It would have made it less likely to be paid off. It would have extended the debt that the first slave had incurred. I mean, it just makes absolutely no sense what this slave is doing, how he's responding. I mean, if you wanted to get paid as quickly as possible, you wouldn't put him in debtor's prison. But this is what he chooses to do. And that's kind of the point. The response of the slave is not supposed to make sense. It's absurd what he's choosing to do, the way he's choosing to respond. John MacArthur, in his book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, makes this comment. The slave's behavior is grotesque. It reads like a caricature of the worst kind of villainy. It seems unreal, inhuman. Who could ever behave this way? That was exactly the point Jesus wanted to make with the disciples. If the slave's behavior seems unreasonable and totally irrational, it is supposed to. Our Lord was underscoring the absurdity of an unforgiving Christian. And with that being his response, with that being the lesson, then that just leaves us to consider one final preparatory practice, and that is number 7, that we should calculate the cost of unforgiveness. Calculate the cost of unforgiveness. It is more costly to avenge wrong or an injury than to simply bear it. Unforgiveness, withholding forgiveness, is in fact costly. How costly? Well, it will cost you the kingdom, is where Jesus goes. Look at verse, just look again at verse 30. He being unwilling went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. Verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, this is a great moment to observe the corporate nature of personal relationships, the public nature of private relationships. You can't say as a member of Christ's church, well, I love the church, I just don't love that individual. I just can't forgive that individual. Or my issue with this other member of the church, with this other Christian, that's just between us. That's nobody else's business. It actually is everybody else's business. It becomes everybody else's business. Back up in verse 17 of Matthew 18, when that fault that's refuses to be acknowledged has to be told to the church. And if that person still refuses to listen to the church, then he has to be treated now like a Gentile and a tax collector. It is everybody else's business. In how we conduct our personal relationships with one another, we're, if nothing else, at the very least, providing an example for everybody else to witness. That's what's happening in the story, in the account as Jesus tells it. The fellow slaves saw what had happened. They see how you're treating that other individual. They see, or maybe hear, the way that you talk about them with scorn, with bitterness. You know, sometimes there have been times when I'm talking to an individual, well, I'm not bitter. Well, you sound bitter. The way you said you're not bitter sounded bitter. It becomes a corporate issue. But as we think about calculating the cost of unforgiveness, just notice there will be a summons. There's a summons and a sentence in the way this passage ends. Verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave. There will be a summons. All of us who profess the name of Christ will one day be called to account. It's inescapable. So today, think about that day. And if you think about that day well, when someone offends you, you will already have that coming day in mind. And you will be thinking to yourself, I'm not holding that against him. I'm not holding that against her. I can't. One day, God's going to want to know what I did with that relationship, what I did with that fault, with that offense. Did I forgive it or did I not? With that day in mind, I got to be preparing for it and be ready to forgive. This summons, you'll notice, he actually, despite being forgiven, was still obligated to the master. He got an official summons and he had to come. He couldn't say, I don't owe you anything. No, you are still obligated. Even though you don't owe a debt, you still are a slave. This is a good lesson for us on two counts. Christians, though they are forgiven, remain people under obligation. There is a bad teaching out there in the world that says, once you're saved, you don't owe God anything. You're no longer indebted to him. And that's just wrong. The Christian is indebted to God most because of the way he's been treated by God. And that's where the Lord goes. So Christians are, in fact, obligated to God by virtue of being forgiven, despite having been forgiven. And if it wasn't true of you as a Christian, then certainly, as the psalmist says, all things are your slaves, are God's slaves, all things under heaven, every aspect of the creation owes a debt to God just by virtue of being a created thing. So if you're not obligated by God being your redeemer, you still are obligated by him being your creator. There will be a summons for everybody, is the point. And then there is a sentence rendered in verse 32 and following. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? Again, he had compassion. He was moved with compassion or felt compassion. Here he uses a similar word, a synonym, having to do with compassion. He calls it mercy. Should you not have had mercy because I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. This is the final sentence. Until he should repay all that was owed the Lord. What do we do with this part of the story? It's a difficult passage, granted. Was he forgiven? If he was fully forgiven, how is he now indebted again? Does God, like the king, renew the debt that was once forgiven for his children? Is the debt something different than it was, the 10,000 talents? There's really not a neat answer to the passage, to the details of the passage. This is where it's helpful, again, to not import every single aspect of a story and seek to draw an equal sign with the way God operates and with faith, with what happens in salvation. Though it's a difficult passage, I think the best way to understand what's happening here is that God himself sentences what John Calvin called the slave to eternal death. And that's the idea here in verse 34. His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. The torturers, I don't believe, are the fatherly discipline of God. They're not pangs of conscience until repentance takes place. Really, I think the torturers, the idea there, is an everlasting torment. This wicked slave will be sentenced to repay what was owed the master, the sentence of his sin, the sentence against his sin. Just listen at other passages. Proverbs 3:34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. James 2:13, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. And perhaps in a closer context, Matthew 5:7, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In context, that is a statement about the coming kingdom. Blessed are those who are merciful today. They are the ones, those characterized by mercy today, who practice mercy, who will one day receive mercy when God's kingdom comes. And then in our nearest context, which is the best way to determine what's happening here, let me remind you, Jesus says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. The comparison of the story he told, even the sentence that's delivered at the end, is intended to illustrate something true about the kingdom, not just life here. And what it demonstrates about the kingdom is what is characteristically practiced by those who inherit the kingdom. Those who inherit the kingdom practice God's boundless forgiveness. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. If each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. This is a strong warning. Is he giving it to believers? Absolutely, he's giving it to believers. He will do this to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is one of those instances where God's warnings is intended to scare us away from sin so that those who practice God's boundless forgiveness are those, prove that they are those who inherit the kingdom. Those who do not, those who live in the midst of God's household with the brethren and don't forgive the brothers, this is their end. And though you claimed that you were a member of the household, that these were your brothers, you proved by virtue of your not forgiving them that you will not inherit the kingdom. I think this is what Jesus is describing. The point is, members of God's household, his slaves, his little ones, his sheep, his children, they forgive. Forgiven people are forgiving people. John MacArthur, again commenting on this passage, says, quote, "I am convinced that multitudes of Christians who suffer from stress, depression, discouragement, relationship problems, and all sorts of other hardships experience these things because of a refusal to forgive." And by God's grace, we will not be those so characterized by such things, because from this passage, we have been well prepared to go and forgive others from the heart. Let's pray. God, these are impossible practices. These are impossibly high standards for us to meet without your help. And that is the point, that we have a compassionate God who has shown us such mercy. And God, you tell us that you are not only eager to save us as you have, but also eager to strengthen us and sanctify us and enable our obedience. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly, we pray with the psalmist, so that you are near us, empowering our ability to forgive others from the heart. Let us be a church characterized by this practice, so that when others encounter our joyful, gracious, merciful, humble disposition with them and especially with each other, that they will marvel that you are such a God who can create for yourself such a witness in the earth. And we pray that in doing so, in using us in this way, that you will save many from our witness and that you will increase the love that we have for one another as a church body. We ask, God, that you would cause us to grow in these ways. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.